2. I think kids taken off. First Samuel 22 and Philippians 3. Two places is a contrast of a philosophy or an outlook on life. Philippians 3, 1 Samuel 22. Okay, in 1 Samuel 22, read that one. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, or cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do with me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Okay, now Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul's outlook on life, how he views himself, how he views life. Okay, Philippians 3, verse 2 or 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Now here's what Paul said. He said this, Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this passage. I do pray that you'd help us to be of a mindset like the Apostle Paul, that we might press toward a mark, toward a goal. And that goal is to be perfect in Christ Jesus when we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize that at least that's the goal. We may not attain the goal, but we'll get closer if we have the goal. And help us recognize that's what will motivate us in life to be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now to get a little background of both stories. David is becoming a fugitive of, not of the law, but a fugitive from a tyrant. David is a type of Christ. Saul is a type of the Antichrist. Saul is a tyrant, and a tyrant is unreasonable. The motto that was suggested by Ben Franklin was, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. That was one that was suggested. That wasn't the one that was approved for this country. But David was a fellow that was, Saul was jealous of him, wanted to kill him. And so David took off on the run. So he's hiding in down south in a cave. Now, again, in our culture, we would tend to think caves, woods, trees. But I've been to these locations in Israel, and I don't know what the big stink is about fighting over a bunch of rocks and desert and Bedouins and camels and things like that. But that proves the Bible's Word of God. So he's down there hiding. And the word came through the ranks, and not the popular ranks, but the undercover ranks, that David was down there hiding, and his dad and mom heard about it, and his kin heard about it, and so they wanted to join up, and David's thinking, oh man, I wish Dad, Ma, I wish he had come down here. You know, okay, I'm on the run, but I don't want to see you on the run. I got to find a place for you. So he went down to Moab. That's a little further south. And he found a safe haven for them. And 400 some people showed up. Now, this is a desperate situation. And the idea I want to give you this morning is you can live your life from desperation to desperation, or you can live a life that you're trying to attain perfection. Those are the two choices. Now, in a mechanic world, it goes like this. You either, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Or preventive maintenance to continue to keep the machine perfectly in order. Okay, that's the two mentalities that a lot of times people have. Now, it was ingrained in me as a child, being raised on a farm with my dad and my brother. I was ingrained with preventive maintenance. That was ingrained in us. And so I'll tell you a little story. Of course, this is my mindset as a kid growing up. In my lifetime, the agriculture machinery is just phenomenal what it's done. When I was a kid, I remember one of the first things, Dad cutting soybeans, no cab, he'd go out a white boy, he'd come a dark boy. And the shower would be mud. Okay, and then we moved up in the world, we got a cab on the combine. No radio, because you couldn't hear it anyway. And I'd be sitting on the bucket beside Dad as he's driving the combine, and he'd say, "Do you hear that bearing going out?" And I said, "What bearing?" Oh, I would hear, that's all I was hearing. And he would just listen to that combine all day, and he could hear a bearing going out. "I don't hear it, Dad. I don't hear it." But when we go out to the field in the morning, it was preventive maintenance on that old gleaner combine, and it was an hour before you got going in the field, checking all the belts, checking all the chains, getting an oil can, oiling the belt or the chains, getting a grease gun, greasing everything. It seems like my dad had an oil can in his back pocket. Every time we got a wrench out, get the oil can, you know, oil everything. And so that was preventive maintenance. The reason why that is true is because if you wait until something breaks, something else breaks in the process. Plus, it breaks always at the wrong time. And so it's like the time when I was getting up. I got up early on a Saturday morning, and I missed Bugs Bunny that morning. And so I got up early, and driving is going to go plow on the Leroy farm, and the dual wheels, as I'm chugging along range line road, right in the middle of the road, all of a sudden the dual wheels, the tractor knocks down, and the dual wheels go rolling down. So I'm sitting there for an hour and a half, didn't get to the field till 9 o'clock, even though I got started at 6. And so that was something broke. Now the basic mentality is that people that think that if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Yeah, but it's heading there. Okay, preventive maintenance saves a lot of times, and sometimes you could prevent the breaking, the desperation. In 1 Samuel 22, desperate people or desperate circumstances cause people to do desperate things. If you look at that story, these people, about 400 people, left their home, their possessions, to go live in a cave because a tyrant's trying to kill one man. That's desperate. That's fanatical. And these people had three driving motivations. One of three things drove them to this desperation. Now, David, in his case, he said, "Ma, Dad," he said, "man, I really don't want you hanging around in this terrible environment, you know, going from one place to another. Don't know where we're going to stay tomorrow night. Don't know if Saul's got the FBI and the CIA is looking for him." And so don't know about that. So he got a safe haven for his mom and dad. And then a prophet said to David, "I want you to go live in this forest in Judah." "Oh, that, man, that's a lot closer." "No, that's where I want you to go. And now I want you to move from place to place to place. You're a fugitive." And so what caused this desperation? Now, it seems for the lost world, God is the last resort. For the saved world, prayer is the last resort. That's how that goes. And so what is it? It causes us, a desperate situation will get our attention. Now, people, young people often balk at corrections or at somebody telling them what to do. Okay, instead of me telling you what to do, why don't you just do it yourself? Okay? Discipline from another should lead to self-discipline, which is what a disciple is. If a person isn't self-disciplined, then if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Eventually, when the desperation takes place, it will get their attention, and hopefully they begin a life of being a disciple or self-discipline. That's the idea. Now, in this context, it's already alliterated, so a guy don't have to try to impress you with getting the three words with the same letter. So you have distress, you have debt, you have discontented. That's the three desperate situations that motivated these people to leave their family or to leave their house to go live in a place where it's unsecure. Distress, what is that? That's extreme anxiety and or suffering. Distress. If you study anything about alternative health, okay, Jen got a wonderful phone call this week. Somebody trying to drum up money for either breast cancer or something. And so here this person is giving a spiel on breast cancer. And so Jen, after she heard the spiel, she said, "Well, I'm sorry, ma'am. There's already a cure for breast cancer. You may not have been informed of this yet, and so why continuing to research something that's already been found?" "Well, thank you very much, ma'am." You see, what it is a desperate situation causes a person. Now, in our family, my wife got meningitis. That gets your attention. A massive headache for a month, can't see light for a month, making your peace with God, wanting to die, that gets your attention. Going to three different doctors, asking them, and you get three different answers. Okay, these guys don't know what they're talking about. I guess that's why they call it practicing. And so then we discovered that Mom was right. She'd been preaching at us for quite a while, and we weren't paying attention. You need to consider some other health method. So carrot juice, beet juice, and everything, and that's what helped. And so that desperation got our attention. Now that attention got our attention, has continued down a path of, you know, getting our body, becoming our own doctor in a way, or discovering what our body needs. I was talking to a lady that is a great help to us, and what got her attention is her child, a very young child, boy, little boy, has ear infections, can't get the infection solved. They do the surgery, they get the things in there, go from one thing, go to a doctor, get this antibiotic, is on strong medication for 6 months, and then goes up to Chicago and spending all this money, all this time, and not getting a solution. And they say, "Well, we need to put them on this lighter medication." "Well, what's the answer?" So she goes to a health store, a health food store, and she said, "What frustrated me is the lady didn't open a book." He said, "Oh, he's got a yeast infection. Take this and this and he'll probably be okay." And he's healed. His body healed itself. Something so simple, but yet that got her attention. That desperation. A health crisis got Hezekiah's attention, didn't it? Now, again, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor, don't go to the hospital. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you pray to God first and then ask Him to guide you. He might guide you to a doctor. He might guide you this right. He might guide you this way. But at least get God in the picture. But a healthcare crisis got Hezekiah's attention, didn't it not? God said, "Hey, Hez, you're a dead duck. Get your house in order." "I don't want to die." He said, "Well, tough. Get your house in order." "Oh, God, please have mercy on me." Okay, yeah, big crybaby. I'll give you 15 more years. God's attention. See, and so a healthcare crisis often gets a person's attention, and then you start learning. A family crisis. Oh, family, divorce. gets your attention, doesn't it? You know, a family struggle, something within the family, an issue going on, yeah, that gets your attention. Turmoil, that gets your attention. Now I need to get a hold of God. The children of Israel, their desperation is they were slaves in Egypt. Now Israel seemed like they went from one desperation to another. They had a pattern of, hey, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Yeah, from one desperation to another instead of just being constantly pursuing after perfection. One thing after another. Distress, that was one thing. Debt was another thing. Debt got Cousin Danny's attention. He's a cousin on Jan's side of the family. Cousin Danny was pretty much a yuppie in the yuppie world. You know, good job, making big money, and all this stuff. And we'd go to the Hershey reunions out there. And Cousin Danny, I thought, man, he'd be the last one to try to get right with God. And bankruptcy got his attention. And Cousin Danny went on a 4-day fast, a 40-day juice fast. And he got talking to me, and we got talking Bible, and he got fired up about God. He said, well, I'm going to go down to Bible school. So he got his, here he went from a yuppie down to riding a bicycle to Bible school. Didn't get his wife's attention. She didn't want to go, so she divorced him. 2 months, 3 months before his graduation, she served him divorce papers. Got his attention, though. And he's serving the Lord, pastoring a little church down in Florida. So he's a blessing, quite content with the Lord. But you see, economic crisis, you know, last time America had their attention on God as a corporate body, the Great Depression. That was the last time this country, as a people, generally speaking, focused on God. Churches were packed out back then. They didn't have to offer them a hot dog to come either. Got somebody's attention. Now, future financial collapse, is America going to wake up? I have no idea. You know, if you get on the internet, look up the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, of a woman named Christine Lagarde, seemed like she was codifying their intentions, and it looks like she even gave the date for it. I mean, this lady started off her presentation where it says, we need a financial reset of global economy. These people can never talk straight. What does she mean by that? And then she said something like, well, I hope you have your numerological skills in order of the magic seven. Well, we know God goes by numbers, and so did the devil. And if you study a little bit further, you find out that Princess Di's little thing wasn't an accident. It was set by the stars, man. And so this lady said, and you remember you got to compress numbers. And remember the magic seven. What magic seven? Well, this is 2014, and you drop the O, she says. And so 2014, you drop the O, you add the two, the one, and a four, that's seven. And then she says, this is the 70th anniversary of the birth of the IMF. And this is the seventh anniversary of 7 week financial years. And then we'll have 7 prosperous financial years. She took a playbook out of Genesis chapter 40 and 41. This woman did this. And so what is the intention? Well, it looks like the U.S. dollar is going to be discontinued to be the global reserve currency or devalued. What was her interesting date? The 7th month, July. And then she said G7 or G20, so it looks like July 20, 2014. I don't know what's going on. I know God's in control. I know God's in control, and He's the one that's calling the shots. These people could try to get some things going on, and maybe they will. But you see, that's when the church's ministry is expanded, because people get desperate. It's nothing to fear. You say, well, I need to build up some stuff. Yeah, you build up your food supplies, and here comes the soldiers. Soldiers are going to take it from you anyway. What are you going to do, shoot it out with them? Might get a few out of the program, but still the idea is God is the one in control. God is the one that has things set the way He wants, and the devil's crowd got their plan, but God's got to be the one to give the okay. And so debt, America is the greatest debtor nation on this planet. You take all the world's debt put together, and America exceeds all of them. And so this is, they're talking about this global reset of a currency. And so it's an amazing thing what's being talked. Now, why are these people talking it? Well, they have intentions. So you have distress, you have debt, you have discontentment. Now, discontentment, in this context, it's not referring to somebody who's just unsatisfied with life in general, always coveting things. This is in Revelation chapter 3. Remember, the church of Laodicea has three types in there. You have hot, cold, and lukewarm. Now, the usual teaching is hot is on fire for God, cold, they're in the world, and lukewarm, they're half in the world, half for God. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way, a good interpretation in my mind. The reason why is, it says, God said, I would rather you hot or cold, not lukewarm. So cold cannot be somebody who is out of fellowship with God. It's somebody who is right with God, but they're holding back. The idea is hot is clear, somebody who's fired up, on fire for God, doing something for God. Cold is somebody who loves God, but they're unsatisfied. They're discontented. They know something's wrong, but they can't put their finger on it. It's like the saying is a cold shoulder. He gave me a cold shoulder. Or I got cold feet. It's somebody that doesn't know what's right. They know something's wrong. This is where a lot of Americans are at. They know something's up in this country. They can't put their finger on it, but they know something's up. This is a lot of men sitting in church this morning. It's a lot of a Catholic man sitting in a church this morning. A lot of Catholic men sit in church. They go because she wants to go. They're sitting there sleeping because they know that guy with the dress is a fake. And they're discontented. They don't know what's wrong, right, but they certainly know what's wrong. Something's up. That's discontented. That's somebody in Israel that said, this Saul rascal, this guy's a rascal. I don't know what's going on. And I know David didn't do anything wrong. I heard the story. He didn't do anything. He killed Goliath and saved that guy's hide. Why is he so mad at him? So they took off. Desperate things cause people to do desperate things. People to make desperate measures. Through the years going through this Christian realm that I traveled through, when I see these fundamentalists and I'm thinking, something ain't right here and I can't put my finger on it. They're carrying a book they don't believe in. I don't get that. And something just isn't right. When I saw that old 1611 King James Bible and I jumped on that bandwagon, oh, that's what I was looking for. Now I see it. You see, your discontentment should drive you to study so you can figure out what's wrong. If you don't figure out what's wrong, a cold glass of water becomes lukewarm and then you become critical. So your discontentment should drive you to find out what is wrong so that way you can get back fired up for God. So those are desperate things that those people went through. Okay, they were desperate. People will do desperate things. And sadly, when you witness to people, most people will not accept the Lord Jesus until they're desperate. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that implies desperation. That's not somebody listening to a spiel, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and now you're in. No, that's not the way it works. It's somebody who becomes desperate. I need Jesus Christ. I am one heartbeat from hell. But that's not so concerning. I need to know Jesus Christ. Okay, now Paul. Paul had a desperate thing happen to him. The Apostle Paul, before he was saved, a guy named Saul. Saul was killing people for his religious faith. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That was a desperate change. And after he faced that reality, he realized his deep need. From then on out, Philippians chapter 3, he says, I am striving, I have a goal, my goal, I am set for the prize of the high calling of God. That is my driving force. He's driving for perfection. Now, on that road to perfection, you got those bumps in the road, but you see, those desperate things don't become so desperate. It becomes a bump in the road because you're striving for perfection to know Jesus Christ. Desperation should lead a person to a continual life of preventive maintenance and or perfection. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 5, verse 6, he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a personal drive. This is somebody who is motivated, yourself motivated. Instead of somebody telling you what to do, who likes to be told what to do? It's a drag, someone. Ah, shut up. I'll do it. I don't want to do it. It's like the kid where dad said, stand up, son. He said, okay, I'll stand up, but I'm sitting down in my mind. You know, and that's how it goes. Self-motivated. When I was a child, you know, we get up and we're going to work a day, you know, or something. Dad said, we got to do this. Got his list. And I'm, as a kid, I'm saying, who tells him what to do? He's always telling us what to do. Who tells him what to do? He does. Self-motivating. Self-discipline. You see, and so the idea is you set goals of accomplishment. People say practice makes perfect. No, it don't. I've seen a lot of people practice lackadaisically, and it don't make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. You see, where you're always striving toward this perfection. If you talk to these good athletes, great athletes, you ask them, have you ever played a perfect game? I guarantee you they'll say no. Why? Because they're their most critic. You see, of course, you know, folks know the sport I like is basketball. Being raised on a farm, being a Hoosier, that's kind of a no-brainer. Football is during harvest time. Can't do that. Besides, I was a runt in high school. And so baseball, that's planting time, so really couldn't do that, even though I did do my junior and senior year. Basketball is obviously a thing for Indiana. Folks, I hate jogging. I hate running. I admire people who do the marathons. I just can't imagine the character of people who run and run and run. I have got myself to do that, but I'll make it about 3 days at the tops. But you put a little orange ball and a hoop about 10 feet off the ground, and you'll see me run my full head off. And if I quit doing that, I'm going to get fat. And I don't like fat preachers, so I wouldn't like myself. And so I keep playing. Now, I didn't practice a whole lot out of season growing up, but my senior year, going into my senior year in high school, I decided, hey, I need to practice. I need to motivate myself. And in those days, there was a guy named Rick Mount. He was a player at Purdue. He had a great shot. And so I'd heard that he shot 200 baskets a day. So I said, I'm going to do that. So that summer, going into my senior year, I moved all the straw from this side of the barn to this side of the haymow. I put a basketball goal up there 10 feet up. And I got out there, and I'd shoot 200 shots a day and kept track. My goal back then was 60%. So I keep track, shoot 10 at a time, shoot 100 at a time, shoot 10 in 10 shot increments. My goal was 6 out of 10. And for that time, that was pretty good for me. Now, that should be left-handed. And so then when I got in college, this coach saw how I was shooting. He said, put your thumb like that, shoot your shot. I put my thumb like that and shot, and I didn't even hit the backboard. That ball was... And I realized I was not shooting right. He showed me how to shoot. So then I worked on that. So they had a deal at that college that if you made 25 free throws in a row, you get a pair of socks. I thought, hey, that's a good way to build up my sock collection. And so, first time I tried doing that, I'd get 10. Oh, man, try again. I'd get up 15. Then I'd get to 20. I'd get to 20. 20 in a row and choke 21. Oh, you stinking. And I'd get up to 24, choke 25. And when I finally hit that 25 goal, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, no problem. And then I was just doing it regularly, and I built up my sock collection. If you got 100 in a row, you get a steak dinner. I never got that one. I almost got 50 in a row, but you get a sweater for that one. I don't quite get there. But since then, you know, when I do my shooting, when I feel like doing my shooting, my goals have changed. You're saying you keep setting your goals higher and higher. When I shoot my free throws, I got my little rebounder. If I'm not hitting 97 out of 100, I'm not happy with myself. You see, because you have these goals. and you work on these goals. If you just go and shoot, you're not pushing yourself. Perfect practice makes perfect. You see? And that's the same thing. If you translate that to the Christian world, perfect practice makes perfect. When your daily time with God, you're reading your Bible every day. You're praying every day. And not waiting for a crisis. When you have a crisis, you pray harder. But yet, because you have all these things going down, a pattern going down, now the crisis is not as big as it would be if you hadn't been doing it. You see? So, learn to solve often your own issues in life. You know, a lot of times people will ask me, well, how do you pastor two churches? And I'll basically just tell them, I said, I have some country-minded private individuals who mind their own business. And they learn to, they got a God, they got a Bible, and if they get a paper cut, don't call me. Call God. Now, if it's a major thing, that we got a major thing going on, okay, then we'll huddle up and get together on that and really help somebody out. Okay, but a lot of times people go to these counseling sessions and they're not desperate and they're not listening. You know, one marriage counseling thing I had years ago, an evangelist showed up and I'm going to have marriage counseling with this couple. Okay, so here he shows up right at the time and I'm going to, first time I meet the guy in marriage counseling. And they're coming and yelling and screaming at each other. And I just went like this, time out, hold on. I said, you sit on that side. So she sat there and you sit on, and he sat there. This is at the Rensselaer Church. And they're just yelling and screaming back and forth. And I said, hold on, time out, time out, time out. I said, here's what we're going to do. You're leaving. And she's leaving 60 seconds after you leave. Because I want you to know that I'm not teaming up with her after you're gone. Besides, we're not getting anywhere here. I'm not wasting my time. I said, so, see you later. So he took off, and I timed it 60. Okay, see you later. And when I go out and see the evangelist, and the evangelist said, thank God I'm an evangelist. I said, hey, that's part of it. They didn't want an answer. They did not want an answer. They were not desperate enough. You see, and people often, why counsel somebody they're not desperate? You see, you got to play dumb until they get desperate. Desperation wakes people up. And that's not a bad thing. Now, in Paul's life, Paul's spiritual life began with desperation. He met Jesus Christ, realized what he was doing was wrong. He had lost his sight for 3 days. That's a desperate situation. From then on out, Paul desired a life of perfection, a perfect heart with God. I press toward, I haven't attained, but I press to the mark of the prize of the high calling. You see, and that was a life of perfection. David advised Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, he said, serve God with a perfect heart. Solomon, when he dedicated that temple, he told those people, let's serve God with a perfect heart. Solomon gets up in years, gets all these women around him, and they stole his heart. And he no longer had a perfect heart with God. And Solomon went from a type of Christ to a type of the Antichrist in the Bible. There's a fellow named Asa. It says Asa's heart was right with God. It was a perfect heart right with God. And then a prophet said to Asa in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, he said, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro and search through the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those who have a perfect heart towards him. He said that to Asa. And God looked at Asa's entire life and he said Asa's heart was perfect with God. But you know, there was a couple of times where Asa messed up big time. He died a premature death. Asa got I don't know if he got a gout or something in his feet. Died a terrible death from that. And he even put this prophet in jail who told him that, hey, God's going to show himself strong in your behalf if your heart is perfect toward him. And he got all out of sorts and said, forget that. But God still looked at him. If you would, look at one more place, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here is the ultimate life of attaining perfection. Now, when I say perfection, obviously I'm not saying sinlessness. Not saying that. Paul, a holy man, when he wrote the scriptures, he said, a wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. He wrote that when he was a holy man. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is basically a life's pattern of perfection, because every single one of us are going to stand in front of Jesus Christ by yourself, and you're going to give account of what you've said, what you have thought, what you have done, and you're going to give an account in front of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul said this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Get on a computer and you see something wicked, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That should drive you to turn your eyes away, or put a block on it, or turn it off, or take a shotgun and shoot it if you can't control it. You know, I remember a Chicago kid one time, he took an axe and put it right in the center of his television. He asked what that was. He said, a conversation piece. If you can't control it, man, if you can't control the one-eyed monster, you need to help yourself. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, a breakdown is a wake-up call. And a breakdown is neglecting this pattern of life, of a pattern of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, on this path, I'm not saying that when you're on this path of trying to perfect holiness in the fear of God, that you're not going to get in a desperate situation. Yeah, you still will. Yeah, there'll be a rut in the road, there'll be a bump in the road, there'll be a pothole in the road, but since you have a pattern already built up, now you've got a running start on that, and God will help you through it. If you've got nothing backing it up, oh, what a shock that will be. Hello, God, I'm home, I'm back. That's what got the prodigal son's wake-up call, debt. He went out of the house, left the family with money in his pocket, his buddies and them drank it up, and he hoarded around, and lo and behold, a credit card came due, and belly up, he's gone. Now he's feeding hogs, and he wakes up. Oh, man, if I go back, Daddy, I'll be a slave or servant. Debt got his attention. That was a time of desperate. So desperate people do desperate things, and desperation should lead to a continual life of attaining perfection. Not sinlessness, but always trying to perfect things to walk closer with your God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to follow Paul's lead in this matter, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we obviously know that we will not attain, but at least we have a goal. And this goal, we'll get closer to the goal, at least if we have that goal. We'll get closer to it if at least we're going for it. If we have no goal, then we're just not motivated. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people who perfect holiness in a fear of God. And like Paul, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Lord, let that be our driving force so that we might demonstrate our love for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be dismissed with that.